tonight is different than the first couple sessions that we've had. We've looked at mainly scriptures so far, which is great. That's the foundation. We've looked at what Jesus thought about the Bible, the scriptures. We saw how high a view of scripture that Jesus had. I hope that's still with you. I hope that you took that from that. If you're still a little fuzzy, go back and listen to the audio online at our website or podcast. And just let that soak into you that Jesus, he knew the scriptures were true and had to be fulfilled. The apostles had the same view of scripture. And last week we looked at how we kind of traced how the Bible came to us down through history from the Father to the Son, and how Jesus taught the apostles, and they were slow to get it. But as Jesus rose, after he rose from the dead, he opened their understanding and they understood the scriptures. And then he sent the apostles out teaching the church. And as they planted churches, remember they appointed elders in each local church, men who would faithfully teach what had been given to them from Christ. And so down through history, we have confidence that we are learning, we are studying the same truths that Jesus taught. They've been handed down to us. Tonight we're going to look as briefly as we can here at a history of the development of the canon of Scripture. The canon just means, it's the word canon means rule. It's the official set of books or writings that make up the Bible. How did the Bible form? So where we left off last time was, you've got apostles full of the Holy Spirit. And do you remember Jesus promised the apostles that he would send them the Holy Spirit? What would the Holy Spirit do for the apostles? He would remind them of everything that Jesus taught. You remember? So the apostles are not just, we're not just staking it all on what a couple of fishermen thought. They had the Holy Spirit, right? It's a good thing, right? Fishermen can be wrong, right? Do any of you know a fisherman? Can be wrong. But the Holy Spirit is never wrong. He is from the Lord. He comes from God, and he directs according to Jesus. Words there. And so the apostles were led by the Spirit, and they wrote the truths down and ministered to the churches. But after a while, okay, the first generation there, first century, you've got Jesus, the apostles all, Jesus goes back to the Father in heaven, the apostles begin to die out. Okay, after a couple hundred years, okay, they have the writings of the apostles, the letters, the scriptures, and they were already being circulated in the early church. But there were other letters being written. Christians were writing letters. The shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, or Didache, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but there were early writings that were being written alongside the letters of the apostles. The early church had to make a decision. Which of these are inspired, which of these are God's words, and which of them are just good teachings for men? The early church began, can you see how after a while they had to know what is the word of God to us? So let's back up for a minute. Let's talk about the Old Testament canon. The history of the Old Testament being written down, we've covered that a little bit, but real briefly, we've got God Himself starting the writing down of His Word. You remember when He gave the Ten Commandments, He wrote the Ten Commandments in stone with His own finger. That is told explicitly to us, the Exodus 31:18, Exodus 32:16. He gave Moses a tablet of stone with the ten words, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments written on them. And Moses puts the tablets. Well, he broke the first ones, and then God broke them again. And he put them in the Ark of the Covenant. He put them away. Guys, that is the first instance of God writing His Word and His people holding on to it. And so it started with God Himself. God wanted a written Word. Isn't that awesome? And so God wrote the Ten Commandments. Then He instructed Moses to write the Law. in Deuteronomy 31, verse 24 to 26, Exodus 17, 14, and other places, Moses is seen writing the law of God. Then after Moses died, it says that Joshua wrote. In Joshua 24, 26, Joshua is writing. And the word is being collected, it's growing, and it's being kept by the Ark of the Covenant. And then as God sent prophets, the prophets were commanded to write. In 1 Samuel 10, 25, Samuel is writing about the king, the history of the king. And 1 Chronicles 29, 29, we have these prophets, these early prophets who are writing God's word down. They're writing the history of King David. They're writing the early things of Israel's history. 2 Chronicles 26, 22, and then Jeremiah 30, verse 2, God tells Jeremiah the prophet. This is at the end of Israel, towards the exile time. But Jeremiah is told to write in a book the words that God has given him. Daniel 7, verse 1, Habakkuk 2, verse 2, write the vision, make it plain. Habakkuk, God's prophets are told to write down the words of God. And so the people of Israel soon had a collection of inspired writings. You remember the incident where the book of the law was lost? When Israel began to worship idols and the temple of God began to be full of idols. And they lost the book of the law. And some time later, they were sweeping it out. They were cleaning it. Young Josiah the king was reigning. And they found the book of the law and they brought it to the young king and said, We found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And they began to read from it. It's probably Deuteronomy that they were reading. And Josiah, his heart was broken. He was hearing God's word and it broke his heart because Israel was not keeping God's word. And he tore his clothes and he wept before the Lord. And Israel was sent into exile for their disobedience. But the book of the law, God told Moses, these words are not just a trifle thing. These words are your life. That's beautiful. The words of God are our life. Okay, so after the exile, after the 70 years in Babylon, Ezra, Nehemiah come back, and they're writing the history of Israel. And the last one is Esther, Queen Esther in the Persian Empire there. So after all of that history took place and God had it written down, no more prophets were sent by God to Israel. So from God writing with His own finger the Ten Commandments, all the way to after the exile, Ezra, Nehemiah, Queen Esther, God's Word was written down. They had the Old Testament. And then God ceased sending prophets. No more written down words. And this became common knowledge among Israelites that there was no more inspiration. There was no more prophets. We have writings from the Jews who lived right before Jesus was born. And they reference the fact that, hey, everybody knows that there's no more prophets. Scripture has stopped. So the Old Testament canon was closed. And then with the coming of Christ and the apostles, the New Testament canon began. So I could give you some quotes here. There was a time of the Maccabees. Between when the Old Testament stopped and the New Testament starts with Jesus, there was Maccabees? There was this period of history of Israel. And so some people kept writing down the history of Israel, but they knew it wasn't inspired. It wasn't thought worthy to be put with the inspired writings. And so you have in 1 Maccabees 9:27, they mentioned some disaster. And they said, it is such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. And then the historian Josephus wrote about the ceasing of the prophets. He knew there were extra writings out there called the Apocrypha. As we're going to see, the Roman Catholic Church includes those letters in their Bible, those writings in their Bible. Protestants do not. But the early Jews did not add the Apocrypha. Their canon had been closed. They didn't include Maccabees. And Josephus writes about that, the historian. He knew about the Apocrypha, but he and his contemporaries considered them unworthy of the Old Testament status. There are writings of the rabbis that we can look up, and they declare that after the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, they say the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. No more writing, no more words. And we talked about that before when we studied John the Baptist. There was about 400 years of silence from God. But the Jews knew that they knew that God is not talking to us anymore. And they knew their Old Testament canon was closed. So they had the 39 books of the Old Testament that we have today. This was the Bible Jesus used. The 39 books, the collected writings, the apostles. It's interesting that Jesus and the apostles quoted from the Old Testament all the time, but they never quoted from the Apocrypha, the extra books. That's huge. Okay? Those extra books, they might be good for history. They're helpful to learn, but they're not the inspired Word of God. And that's where you'll differ when you see a Roman Catholic Bible. They've added these books in and with the inspired books. We don't. That's why. Over 295 times, Jesus and the apostles quote the Old Testament, but never the Apocrypha as having divine authority. Now, when you read the book of Jude quotes from a book that's not in the Bible. He quotes from 1 Enoch. But First Enoch is not in the Apocrypha. And he doesn't quote it as... He quotes it more as an illustration. You also see the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill, Acts 17. He quotes from a couple of pagan Greek authors. He quotes from Greek poets that aren't inspired by God in Acts 17. And then also in the writing to Titus, he quotes from another pagan poet. But never as if those pagan poets had the word of God. He uses it as an illustration. Or for not really a proof, a citation. Never is any quote like that introduced with phrases like, "It is written," or "God says." And so we can stand strong on the fact that the Old Testament canon, the Jews knew, it was closed, it was done, and the Apocrypha is not on par with the Old Testament. Okay, now let's scoot forward to the New Testament. All right, the canon of the New Testament. The New Testament canon begins with the writings of the apostles. The apostles taught the early church. Again, Acts 2:42. The early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And these teachings began to be written down. Okay? When the early church collected the writings of the apostles, they knew they were inspired by God. Because Jesus told them. Jesus told them He would give them the Holy Spirit. And they were teaching the words that Jesus sent them to teach. And so the apostles' writings were automatically included in the canon. And we could look up some scriptures about where Jesus said the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles. We've already done that. We won't do that tonight. But the apostles, they're basically like the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, what they said were the words of God. So the prophets wrote the Old Testament. Apostles wrote the New Testament. And the apostles were aware of that. Those of you guys with us last week, we saw where Peter writes that Paul's writings are Scripture. He uses the word Scripture, graphe, in the Greek. That word is only used of the Old Testament Scriptures. Peter writes that word of Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3, verse 2, and verse 16. Paul quotes Luke right there with Deuteronomy. And so that's huge. The apostles were aware of the fact that they were writing inspired words. And if you've read Paul very much in his letters, you guys ever come across where Paul, he's talking up to the Corinthians and he's like, "I know I'm talking from the Holy Spirit." You know, he's aware of his authority, right? Paul knows his words are from God. And so the apostles had this awareness that what they were writing was from God. So the early church began to recognize the writings of the apostles as Scripture. Fast forward 100 years, 2nd century. The early church, they've got these writings that are being circulated from the apostles. But not everyone agrees with of what the early church's Scriptures are. Their heretics begin to rise up. They always spoil everything. Heretics rise up. And there was a 2nd century heretic named Marcion. He was a leader of heretics, which is even worse. He made up his own canon of Scripture, okay? And it was comprised of a cut-up version of the Gospel of Luke. He chopped out the parts of Luke that he didn't like. That's always a red flag, okay? When you got people cutting out parts of the Bible, our heart tends to do that anyway, right? When you're having your early morning time with God, and you open it up, and it's a genealogy, okay, God didn't want me to read that this morning. I'm going to close my Bible, open it up again. Oh, no, not that. Let's try again, right? We're tearing out pages we don't like until we get to somewhere where, this is where I'll read this morning, right? But we wouldn't really tear the pages out and throw them away. But Marcion did that. He cut out parts of Luke. So he accepted this mutilated version of Luke. And he accepted 10 letters of Paul. He called it the Gospel and the Apostle. That was his Bible. He was teaching people this. And he rejected the entire Old Testament. And also he rejected any part of the New Testament that reflected favorably on the Old Testament. So Matthew, he quotes the Old Testament too much. We've seen that study in Matthew, right? The book of James, no, it's he's throwing away the ones that he didn't like. He also removed from Luke and from Paul any reference to the Creator God as the Father of Jesus. He didn't like that. So he removed 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus as well. So he had this little canon of Scripture, okay? Now remember, the church didn't have a Bible at this time. They had the Old Testament, and they had these writings of the apostles. But each member of a church didn't have their own Bible that they carried to meetings, right? There wasn't that circulated. I mean, they didn't have a printing press. And so the church had not come to a decision yet. They had not been forced to a decision of what is the Scriptures that we stand on. And this writing over here, well, it's good, but it's not a part of our Scripture. But God used these heretics to force the church to make a decision. So Marcion and his disciples had this messed up canon. And the church knew that he was wrong. This is obvious. He's cutting out parts of the apostles' writings. But if he's wrong, well, what's right? If that's, we all know that that's not the completed Scripture, well, what is? And so the church began to think and pray. The church began to see, what are the writings that God wants us to stand on? What are the Scriptures to stand on? And again, what I'm sharing tonight comes largely from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and the companion to it, Greg Allison's Historical Theology, among some other books. But I'm quoting extensively from those guys, but just kind of a short, condensed history here of the canon. The authentic writings of the apostles, so the church is going, what do we know is from God? What has God given us as a church to stand on? Well, the apostles' writings were immediately accepted, right? And so, which books of the New Testament are written by apostles? Do you know? We have the writings of the apostles. Opposition. Here we go. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. They had the 13 letters of Paul, which is Romans all the way to Philemon. James was an apostle. Not one of the 12, but he's called an apostle. Remember when in Corinthians 15, when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the apostles and he appeared to James. This is Jesus' half-brother, who was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. He was accepted as an apostle, not the capital A, 12, but as an apostle in the early church. First and Second Peter were apostles. Although Second Peter, it took them a little longer. They were slow. The early church was slow to accept Second Peter because there were some questions of concerning its origin or its validity. Was it really written by Peter? So they had to iron that out and before it was accepted. First and Second Peter, First, Second, and Third John, and then the book of Revelation, which was written by John. Well, that's most of our New Testament, isn't it? That only leaves five books that the church had to wrestle with that weren't written by apostles. Okay? And so, what books are left? Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, Acts. Luke and Acts were both written by Luke. He wasn't an apostle. He was a doctor who traveled with Paul. The book of Hebrews, which nobody knows who wrote. And then the book of Jude. So, imagine you're in the early church, you're in the 2nd century, the 3rd century, after Jesus and the apostles have, Jesus has already gone back to heaven, the apostles have died, their writings have been circulated all over the world at that time, and where we know the apostles' writings are accepted, but what about Mark? What about Luke? What about Acts here? Hebrews and Jude. Those letters are circulated widely, but are they inspired? So the early church had to pray through that. And we know that Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice." And so I think it's awesome that the early church had to seek the Lord on this. They had to get the teachers and elders and scholars among the early church and say, you know what, this letter was not sanctioned by any apostle. This letter over here, it's got some problems, and we're not going to include it in the scriptures. These are the letters that have been handed down from the apostles. We know they're from God. But when they got to Mark and Luke and Acts, any of those letters that were endorsed by an apostle, okay, these five were not written by an apostle, but some of them were endorsed by apostles. Mark was closely associated with Peter. Mark's gospel is a lot of people view it as the Apostle Peter's teachings written down by Mark. So Mark was accepted early. And then Luke, he was endorsed by Paul. He was a traveling buddy with Paul, and the Apostle Paul kind of gave this stamp of approval, as it were, on Luke. So Luke and Acts were accepted in the scriptures pretty early. That only leaves Hebrews and Jude. So the early church is down to Hebrews and Jude. Did they get accepted or not? Okay. Jude was slow to be accepted because he quoted from 1 Enoch. And that was a kind of a problem that the early church is wrestling through that. But because of his acceptance by James, Jude was brothers with James, the apostle. And it didn't hurt Jude's case any that he's the half-brother of Jesus. And so, because of those things, that Jude is closely associated with James and Jesus, his letter became accepted as well by the early church. And that just leaves us with Hebrews. What do we do with Hebrews? Well, many believed it was written by Paul. And so they said, we should include Hebrews in the canon because it's Pauline. But not everybody thought that it was written by Paul. In the year 254 AD, Origen, one of the early church fathers, he wrote some theories on who wrote Hebrews. And after he proposed all his theories of who wrote Hebrews, he came to this conclusion. You ready? But who actually wrote the epistle? Only God knows. So, its acceptance into the Bible was not because of Pauline authorship. Wayne Grudem suggests this. He says this, "The intrinsic qualities of the book itself must have finally convinced the early readers as they continue to convince believers today. And whoever its human author may have been, Its ultimate author can only have been God himself. Grudem said this: "The majestic glory of Christ shines forth from the pages of the Epistle to Hebrews so brightly that no believer who reads it seriously should ever want to question its place in the canon." So in other words, Hebrews, we're not sure if it was written by an apostle or not, but it was endorsed by the early church because reading it, it was called self-attesting. In other words, the glory of the content itself convinced the early church that it was inspired. And so, I mean, imagine, think through the book of Hebrews in your mind, those beautiful scriptures there. We'll read from it here in a minute. But Hebrews was the last one to be accepted. So the main point the early church was asking as they determined which books were in the canon is, are these the words of God? Are these the words of God? So the apostles' written teachings were accepted because Jesus sent them with the words of God. But the other writings brought the task before the church of recognizing which writings had the characteristic of being God's words. Imagine the time of testing that this was for the early church, guys, as they had to seek the Lord. Some books of the church had the personal testimony of a living apostle to affirm it, like Mark and Luke. Maybe Hebrews and Jude. But we know letters affirmed without approval of an apostle were said to be self-attesting. In other words, the words in them bore witness to their divine authorship, such as Hebrews. And again, Jesus, John 10:27 said, "My sheep hear my voice." So Jesus was guiding the early church as they were forced by heretics who wanted to accept all kinds of craziness. The early church had to come together and say, "No, here are the writings that we know are from God. This is our canon of the New Testament." So that's how the letters began to be accepted. But do you know there were other letters that had to be rejected? There were lots of writings of the early church circulating, like the letter of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, among others. I mentioned those a minute ago. But the church finally recognized that none of these passed the test. Their two big tests were apostolicity, whether it was written by an apostle or sanctioned by an apostle, and antiquity, which means that the church, all the way back to the beginning, had affirmed those letters. Alright? And so lists began to be written of the canon. And I read some of these lists this week. Lists are from early church fathers. And they said, "We know these letters are the Word of God. We're not sure yet about these." Hebrews and Jude are over here. These are good, but we're not yet ready to say they're the Word of God. And then they've got this other category called absurd letters. And Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas. These that, you know, get discovered every year or two. And critics of the Bible, "Oh, look, there's a lost gospel. And it's got all the secret information that Christians need." And no, the early church rejected these things because they didn't pass the test. Some of them had historical errors in them. Some of them had false doctrine in them. And others had just really weird things. I think the Gospel of Thomas, it ends with Jesus talking to Peter, and Peter's asking him about Mary Magdalene or something, and he says, "She can't enter the kingdom because she's not a male," or something like that, and Jesus says, something to the effect, it's slipping my mind right now, but something to the effect of, "He will make her into a male so that she can enter the kingdom of God." And it ends on that glorious note. I don't know. So that one hasn't passed the test. It is not the Word of God. So the early church, you know, has these lists. And I love the fact that they were called absurd, these letters that were just, they're widely circulated, but they're ridiculous. Don't use them for the doctrine of the church. The first list that we have that is exactly like our Bible, the one you have, that includes all the letters that that we have today, and none of the letters of the Apocrypha, was the first list that matches the modern day Bible was written by Athanasius. Again, I propose that would be an awesome baby name in our day, Athanasius. And he was a bishop in the church at Alexandria, Egypt. And in his 39th letter to the churches, it was his job every year to choose which day Easter would fall on. Okay? Important job. Right? And so every year he would write an Easter letter. And he would pick the day that Easter would fall on, and he would encourage the church. And in AD 367, okay, this is around 300 years after the first apostles, after they died, after their writings were written and circulated among the church, 300 years have passed or so. Athanasius writes a letter with a list of the books that is included for the church's canon. And just a few years later, that his list was approved by the church at the Council of Hippo in AD 393. So just before the year 400, the church had a list of all the books of our New Testament. Alright? Now, so what about the Apocrypha? Those books that weren't included. You've got the Maccabees and others for the Old Testament Apocrypha. You've got Gospel, Thomas, you've got all these other extra writings. Some people in the church continue to read the Apocrypha. And when a man named Jerome, okay, he was translating the Bible into Latin and in AD 404. So just after Athanasius and the early church said, here's the canon. Jerome translates the Bible into Latin, and he translates the Apocrypha with it, and he adds it into the canon. And he separates it from the canon. He says, it's in the same book, but it's separate. And he says, here's the canon, okay, and I'm including the Apocrypha. It's not scripture. Just read it for, there's some good things in there, but it's not scripture. But his Bible is called the Vulgate Bible, Latin Vulgate. His Bible spread so widely that people began to read the Apocrypha. And for a long time, for centuries in the church is reading Jerome's translation and the Apocrypha. And that's how the Roman Catholic Church come to embrace the Apocrypha. And also, it influenced some of the teachings of the Catholic Church. Sometimes, some of the teachings that we scratch our heads over and say, that's not in the Bible. Well, the idea for purgatory was in some of these apocryphal letters. And the idea for penance is not in the Apocrypha, but it was in Jerome's translation. He didn't do a great job translating from the originals in a couple places. And I want to share with you here one instance. In Matthew 4:17, and I thought this was so cool because we just preached that last week. Matthew 4:17, that's where Matthew summarizes Jesus' preaching. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember? And we talked about what repent means. You guys remember from the Greek metanoia? It means a change of mind, with a change of heart towards God, a turning from sin. Guess how Jerome translated the word repent, or translated the word metanoia. Instead of repent, he translated it, do penance. Do penance. Okay? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Latin Vulgate Bible had, do penance. What is penance? Well, the penance is when the Catholic Church or the priest would assign you something to do after you sinned to make things right with God. They called it penance. Say three Hail Marys. And, it's acquiring God's favor through something you do. Okay? So Jerome wrote that in AD 404. It continued until about 1500. Okay, 1,000 years. You got some letters in the back of your Bible for 1,000 years, they're going to be hard to forget, right? They became ingrained in the church for 1,000 years. The Apocrypha. Even though Jerome said these, when he wrote it, these letters aren't scripture. I'm just including them because they're helpful. Okay? Well, then you get a guy named Martin Luther in the 1500s. What happened around the 1500s, Ms. Ann? Anything historical? The Reformation. Martin Luther starts studying Greek. And he sees that the word in Matthew 4:17 is metanoia. It should be repent. It's not talking about doing penance. It's talking about a change of heart, a change of mind, where God wakes you up from sleep and turns you from your sins. God does it. It's not some penance you do. It's not that the local priest can tell you how many Hail Marys to say to get right with God. The gospel is at stake in that verse. And so when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the door, first Christian blog ever written, right? Still being commented on today, right? That huge event in history. Right? He nails it. Do you know what his first two theses were on the 95 Theses? They're critiquing Jerome's translation of Matthew 4:17. This was a big deal to Martin Luther. And let me read you Luther's first two theses, okay, of the 95. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent in Matthew 4:17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Number two, the word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Luther appealed to the Greek word itself, which means repent. So you see, Luther's fired up. We've been sold a bill of goods for 1,000 years. The church needs to realize that Jerome didn't translate this right, and we built these false doctrines over a bad translation of Scripture. You see why that fired up Martin Luther and the early reformers? They wanted to get back to the original writings in Greek and translate them. So they translated the Geneva Bible, the famous Bible, and the King James was right after that. So the early church was like, not the early church, the church at the time of the Reformation, they were like, we built all these false doctrines and got people reading the Apocrypha over here and purgatory's in there, so they made a doctrine about purgatory and they're reforming the church. They said, we want to get back to the Scriptures. What is the Word of God? Sola Scriptura, right? The Word only. Luther's escapade there forced the Catholic Church to decide what they were going to do about it. And obviously they chose to stick with their guns. They had a choice to make. They had to either admit that they're wrong about penance and purgatory, right? Other things. And they decided, no, we're going to stick with our... They would have to get rid of their doctrines. And they didn't. And that's where you split. The Protestant church went this way, trying to be faithful to Scripture. Catholic Church in 1546 at the Council of Trent, they officially declared that the Apocrypha was part of the canon of the New Testament Church. You can do that, Catholic Church. You can, you know, it's been these centuries and centuries have passed, and you can say that there are new writings that are part of the Bible. And they said yes, because the church has the power to make Scripture. That's Catholic stance. John Calvin, when he took up his pen and fought against this, he said, no, God says what's Scripture. The church doesn't make Scripture, the church just recognizes what God has made Scripture. You guys get the difference? The Catholics are saying, no, God gave the church authority to create Scripture. The Protestants over here were saying, no, God didn't give the church authority to make Scripture. God has the authority to speak Scripture. The church just recognizes what is truly from Him. And that's the difference down to this day. As the Protestant's Bible only has the 27 books of the New Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, By the way, what's an easy way of remembering that? Old Sunday school trick. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New. 39. What's 3 times 9? 27. You can remember it that way. 3 times 9 is 27. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Little memory aid. I just learned that this week. Apparently it's an old Sunday school trick I was cheated out of. So, the church said that the canon has been closed, and we're not adding the Apocrypha. The Catholics have the Apocrypha in their Bible. If you buy a Catholic Bible, it will have the Apocrypha, the extra books, and some Greek Orthodox also included. Closed. Yeah, the canon is closed. And even the scripture itself leads us to that conclusion. Basically, God closed the canon of the Old Testament by removing the prophets from Israel. And then when Jesus came, new revelation is come. And so the apostles wrote down that revelation. Well, when the truth of Jesus has been written down, there's no more revelation. In other words, Jesus is the final word. And Hebrews 1 tells us this, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. So once we've got all the inspired writings about Jesus, we don't need any more. We're not looking for a third Old Testament, New Testament, and third category over here. We're not expecting a new letter to be given to us from God from the Bible, because Jesus is the final word from God. He's the revelation of God. He's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. He's the truth, the way, the truth of life. And so there's not going to be some hidden letter over here that's going to complete it. And also, the book of Revelation has to come last, because chronologically, I mean, you've got the stories of Jesus, the Gospels. Then you've got Acts, which is the story of the church. Acts has to come after the Gospels, right? Because they happened after. Then you've got the letters to the churches. And then Revelation, John's looking ahead to the conclusion of everything in heaven. So Revelation has to come last. And you know what's written on the last page of the book of Revelation? Look. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Well, that's really talking about taking or adding or taking away from the book of Revelation. But since the book of Revelation comes at the close of the canon, it's kind of speaking about the whole Bible, isn't it? That God is saying, hey, I've told you about my son Jesus. Now, church, hold the faith until Jesus comes. So we have a closed canon of Scripture. And there you go. So, concluding here, what is our confidence in God's Word? Grudem said this. Listen to this. I want to tell you something by Grudem, something by Piper, and then we'll close with a quote from John Calvin about the Scriptures that's helpful to us. Grudem says our confidence is based on 3 things. Number 1, our confidence is based on God's faithfulness. God wanted His Word to come to us. We got to trust that God was leading the church, was leading His people as His Scriptures were written down. Our confidence is in God Himself. Secondly, our confidence is in the convincing of the Holy Spirit. You want to know if the Bible is the Word of God? Read it prayerfully. And the Holy Spirit convinces our heart. We don't want to hear that. We want proof. We want historical proof. We want archaeologists to dig up, you know, these things that prove to everyone that, aha! See, we were right! And you know what archaeology does? It proves things from the Scriptures a lot. But our final hope can't be in archaeology, but in God Himself. The Holy Spirit must convince your heart, because God wants it to be by faith. Amen? Let me show you another scripture from Hebrews. We're reading Hebrews a lot, and it was the last book to be accepted into the canon. I'm glad it was. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is alive. And so the Holy Spirit must convince us that His Word is true. And then the third thing, our confidence is based on God's faithfulness to give us His Word, the convincing of the Holy Spirit, the inward witness of the Spirit. And number three, historical proofs and viewing the process of the early church. As we see how the early church prayed about this, as we see how the early church rejected letters that were not from God, that encourages us that what we have is the Scriptures. John Piper tells us this. Listen to these words. Scholarly defense of the Scriptures are important for the church, but they are not the sure foundation of anyone's spiritual confidence in the Bible. Biblically, the basis of our confidence in God's Word is the spiritual sight of the glory of God in Christ in the Gospel, not the mere historical argumentation. All right, I know there's babies crying and all this, and it's just like, what are all those words you just said? John Piper is saying kind of the same thing Gruden was saying. At the end of the day, our confidence is not in the historical proofs, not in the scholarly work. Our confidence is when God opens our eyes and we see the glory of Jesus in the Gospel. We believe. And we have the Word. Finally, everybody pull in here. This is the last part of the night. Right? So I want to read to you from John Calvin. This one's kind of long, so stay with me. But he's going to tell us exactly what I just said from John Piper. And I thought this was worth sharing. John Calvin, he agrees with what we just said. He says that the doctrine taught in Scripture is perfectly free from everything that savors of this earth. That's eloquent. There's something in the Bible that's different. Yeah? He describes it as rich in qualities which give an air of majesty. And added that there is a truth divine. There's a something which makes it immeasurably superior. Alright? Now, Calvin elaborates about the inward witness of the Holy Spirit that tells us the Bible is true. Listen to this. When all evidences have been examined, the testimony of the Spirit is superior to reason. For as God alone can properly bear witness to His own words, so these words will not obtain full credit in the hearts of men until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who spoke by the mouth of the prophets, listen guys, the same Spirit who spoke by the mouth of the prophets must penetrate our hearts in order to convince us that they faithfully delivered the message with which they were divinely entrusted. You see that? The same Holy Spirit who moved Peter to write the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter, that same Holy Spirit must move on your heart to accept the writings of 1st and 2nd Peter. Does that make sense? We need the Spirit, just like the Spirit moved in the men who wrote these letters, we need the Spirit to give us an inward testimony, an inward confidence in the Word of God that we read. That's what Calvin's saying. And he continues, Scripture carries its own evidence along with it. Enlightened by the Spirit, we no longer believe, either on our own judgment or that of others, that the Scriptures are from God. But in a way superior to human judgment, we feel perfectly assured, as much so as if we beheld the divine image visibly impressed on it, that it came to us by the instrumentality of men from the very mouth of God. And then listen, Calvin concludes with this. I say nothing more than every believer experiences in himself, though my words fall far short of the reality. He's saying, if you're a believer, you know just what I'm talking about. You have read the Word, and God has burned your heart with it. Amen? Now, if you don't know anything about that, then you need to be born again, right? You need the Spirit to awaken you. But when we see Jesus, and when we see Jesus in the Gospels, in the writings, then nobody can convince us otherwise. Right? When God Himself
shows our heart that His Scripture is true,
the arguments of men fall to the wayside. So that's our lesson tonight. We kind of looked at how the early church wrestled through this with the leading of God, and how we came to have the Bible that we have. There is so much more to the history than that. This is not to be a college course, right? This is a one night convincing distilling the history of the church into one session. So there's lots written out there if you want to study this deeper. I can point you in some directions, or you can go down to the library and help yourself out and study the early church. But I hope this has helped just to give a little taste. Hey, how did I get my Bible? Okay, I've just got 27 letters in the New Testament. Why aren't there 26? Or 32? By the way, if we were going to add one more book to the Bible, there's no contenders out there that come anywhere close to being endorsed by an apostle, to be endorsed by the early church, to be self-attesting as a letter that seems divine, that the church has been pointing to for years, trying to get into the canon. There's no more contenders out there. The early church wrestled through all the contenders. They rejected the weak ones. And we have the Scriptures. So there's no letter that Christians are reading that for centuries they've been saying, this should be part of the Bible. No, we have the